Church, I thought Psalm 100 was appropriate for today to pray from. So if you bow your heads with me, we're going to go to the Lord. Father, what a joy it is to make a joyful noise to you. You deserve that noise to be made over all the earth. You deserve to be served with gladness. And Father, I just want to take a second to say thank you. Thank you for these servants who have served for many, many years now, for 12 years, some people here, sitting beside me, sitting around me, seeing it as a privilege to serve you with gladness. And Lord, that's the kind of servanthood we want, is a kind of servanthood with gladness, not a begrudging servanthood, but glad servanthood, Lord. And of course, it is glad when we recognize that we are saved to serve, not saved by our serving. That we were once far off, but now we have been brought near to come into your presence with singing. So good to sing to you, Lord. To know together that you are the Lord, you are God. And to be reminded that you made us, and in Christ we are yours. We are not our own. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And so we come and we enter your gates and we just give you thanks, Lord. For what else could we offer such an all-sufficient God but our gratitude? For all these years, for all your faithfulness, for all the baptisms, for all the singing, for all the preaching. Bless your name. Bless your name, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you stay standing for the reading of God's word today? We are going to be reading one verse today. This is the word of the Lord for today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 for our sermon today. So we read this, we're reminded that this is the word of the Almighty God. Inerrant, inspired, infallible for you today. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord for today. With that, you can be seated. Church, happy anniversary. Yeah, it's sweet. I'm a mix of encouraged and embarrassed, so it works out well. I saw the pictures that went out on social media today, and I think that's what you're supposed to feel on an anniversary, right? A bit excited and also a little embarrassed. I can't believe that's what I look like, the face I made in that picture. Oh, joy. Let's get that out to the world. That sounds wonderful. But no, thanks to our team, to Natalie, the comms team, all the servants that were working to make this a special, kind of distinct Sunday in a way. And yet it's not a distinct Sunday. It's the same kind of Sunday. And we gather every week. And every week is this special because it's the Lord's Day. So as we celebrate our gratitude for being alive still, for existing as a church body, the reality is that the church would go on without us. We're just grateful to the Lord that he continues to use us, and 12 years is a milestone. So my name's Scott, by the way, the lead pastor. Some people ask what my story is at the church when I got here, and the answer is Aaron and I were the only ones here at the beginning with Jolie. So I've had that asked quite a few times now. It's actually getting quite entertaining. That was not a question I was asked in the first 5 years. Now it's like, how do you fit in? Where do you come from? And I was in Raley's when no one else was there. So it was pretty great. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're not in Luke today. There's a reason we're not in Luke today. I'm going to try to explain that, and we're going to jump in here. The title of the message is 12 Years Young. 12 Years Young. Because that's what we are, right? 12 years young in the sense that our story's not really written yet. I think the best days are ahead of us. We're just getting started in what the Lord is doing. Believe that with all my heart. Now, the text for today is not Luke. It's 1 Corinthians 15:58. A couple reasons for that. One, the Lord pressed this text upon my heart after the assassination of Charlie Kirk. If you read my response to the church, just on how I was processing things, this came to my mind as a charge for the church in this present moment. And ever since that came up in my head, I have not been able to shake it. The idea of us needing to not shy away, not cower for one second, not take our foot off the gas in terms of the gospel and its triumph amongst our neighbors and amongst our friends and amongst the world that we live in and to the ends of the earth. And so I think it's an appropriate text for that. Another reason, though, that I chose this text is because being 12 is an interesting birthday for a church. According to multiple statistics, and again, you know how statistics can work. They can kind of prove whatever you want. However, it's pretty dominant on this side of things that at 12 years old, churches start to tucker out. One study in particular, and I saw actually several that were like this, said that 90% of all churches reach their peak in attendance, outreach, and giving by their 12th birthday. They didn't give reasons why, but I would kind of lean into that and say I think part of that is because it's probably something where the church begins to play it safe. The church didn't have anything to lose at the beginning, and so they were very kingdom-minded, but now the church has something to lose, so it hoards what it has. And it tries to hold on to those whom they have, the people that they have, and so they become more consumer-driven than kingdom-driven, and the stats bear out that way. Fact, for every those churches under 3 years old will win 10 people to Christ for every 100 members, but as the church ages, it's less and less people won to Christ as more and more, what I'm thinking, consumer-driven programs insulate the church from the kingdom work that it is called to do. And so that concerns me, and I think this is a text that can speak into that. The third reason I chose this text is because I also have gone through a season of feeling tuckered out. My story is that you, well, at least from being here at Doxa when it started, is that years 1 to 6 were a church plant grind and the shock of ministry. And I've worked hard most of my life. I had never worked that hard in my entire life, didn't know that was what was required, and honestly couldn't take my foot off the gas. And thank God, basically, COVID came to stop me from myself. The same time my dad tragically died, and so my world flipped in some crazy, crazy ways. Years 9 and 10, on the back end of COVID, we began to grow significantly and basically 2.5 times what we were. And then you're looking at the 10-year mark, focusing on now year 11, and starting to size up the next decade and going, I have no idea if I'm going to be able to do this again. And so that was kind of how I felt going into year 11. Coming into year 12, what's been interesting is God has provided a kind of second wind. Is the only way I can describe it. And so selfishly, this sermon is actually really just for me. I'm serious. You can follow along. I definitely have some application for you, but I'm really just preaching this to myself. And you just happen to be here. And I actually think I'm okay to do that. I know that sounds funny. I think that's what Paul's doing here, to be honest. I think Paul's actually preaching to himself. And I think he's actually inviting other people in to hear the preaching that's going on. So I think Paul had to be encouraged because if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul's speaking pretty clearly about the fact, and he's not ashamed to say, he worked harder than, do you see it there? I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but what? It was the grace of God working through me, right? He was working hard, and yet he was concerned that his own labor amongst this church was in vain. Imagine being Paul, the stellar theologian, and you have people in a church you're ministering to that don't believe in or are struggling to believe in a key facet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me show you why this. So he's working really hard, but then he's struggling because there's this temptation to believe that the work that he has committed to this church body could be in vain. Look at verse 12 when he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So he's preaching. This is Paul. Paul's like Hall of Fame status, right? And he's preaching to people who are struggling to believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. And so he gives this resurrection apologetic, right? And we've studied this book in the past. 57 verses of a resurrection apologetic, starting with the gospel, believing the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone for the forgiveness of your sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins, will be forgiven of their sins, right? And that is true because Jesus Christ not just died, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 people. And this is Paul making this defense of the resurrection, that by the time you get to the end, he's like, therefore death has no sting. Because when Jesus died and rose from the dead, death became a doorway into everlasting life. Death became a doorway into resurrection life. Therefore, my beloved brothers. In other words, if the gospel is true, if the resurrection is indeed a fact, which it is, if because of the resurrection, death is now a doorway to everlasting life and Christ has disarmed death, then what must we do? What must we be? And he gives this amazing single verse. And it's a great reminder that doctrine demands a great therefore. We live by beliefs that shape our behavior. When you become a Christian, beliefs are doctrines found in Scripture, and they move through us if doctrine's doing its right work to become the duties of our life. The precepts of God's word turn into the practices by which we base our life. The beliefs of God's word become the ways in which our behavior is guided. Paul writes like this everywhere you look. It's the indicatives. This is what's true of you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in these ways. And it's awesome when you get 57 verses of doctrine, you only need one verse of application. And that's the verse we have. If the gospel is true, if the resurrection is real, if death can do nothing to us except unite us to Jesus Christ in the fullness of the glory that we long for, then let's get after this. Big idea for today, the right response to the facts of a risen, reigning Jesus Christ is two things. Two to go for simplicity, two to go for one of the numbers in our anniversary, all right? Two things. Anchor yourself in the truth and abound in the Lord's work. Since Christ is risen, since Christ is reigning, there are only two things that we should be focused on: anchoring ourselves in the truth and abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me show you the first one. We have to anchor ourselves in the truth. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, this is to the church at Corinth. This is to the church he is writing to. For him, yet through him to his brothers, he says this, be steadfast. You remember this word if you were here? It means established, in a seat. It means fixed or settled or firm. Be firm. Be solid. And it's written in the present tense, which means do this from now till retirement. Just kidding. Do this from now until the resurrection. Do this from now until you see Christ face to face. Do this with every breath you have left. It is a habitual, continual, ongoing. I'm so glad you looked up for that. All of you are like, what? Do this ongoing. And there's an interesting kind of passivity in this verb, which is to say this. Paul is implying when he's saying be steadfast, he's pointing to the evil agents that would leave you in a place unsettled. It's referring to there's going to come outward solicitation, outward attack. Okay? That's the implication. Things are going to hit you from the outside in all these different ways, and so you have to be steadfast. You have to be firm. You have to be solid. You have to be settled, established as in a seat. Now, when he's talking about being steadfast here, the word refers to inner conviction regarding the content of Christian doctrine. In particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would be firmly settled in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. You would be firmly settled in the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and more specifically, that you would be understanding that the death of Christ was the payment for your sins, past, present, and future, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and because he was raised and we are in him, we too shall raise to a resurrection life. To believe that and to believe, as he says, there is a victory over death, so we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? But we have the victory, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is a point that could be very, like, simple, right? It's like, yeah, we know. We need to be firm in our convictions. But you know what? I'm kind of over the tolerance of being okay to be have a confused gospel that you articulate. I'm kind of over the idea that you hear the gospel and you agree, but you can't even articulate it. You have a vague sense of what's going on. You're like, man, years and years and years I've been a Christian and I've been writing Anchor myself and the truth. And then when you get put on the spot, you can't even articulate the basic foundations of the gospel. Like, at what point do we come and go, you know what, that has to stop? And listen, listening to this sermon isn't going to do anything for you if you don't get out and do something about it. So here are just three basic questions. They actually follow in this order. This is what you should be racking your brains over. When I hear the word of God, can I apply it rightly to my life? Can I apply it? There are so many people running around with tons of information. This is a church where you could pride yourself with, I know so much Bible. God is not interested in transformation. Information without transformation. He wants transformation. And what's a problem, we see this sadly too often, is you've got big Bible heads lacking significant application of that text to their lives. Now, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the word of God. You're in community with God's people. This is the place to flesh this out. But can we commit together to stumbling forward to a better place than we are now in applying the word of God? Is that something we can do? Is that something that you can be challenged to say, man, how much longer are you going to be okay with these kind of baby steps when we could really get after it together and start to dive into God's word and go, how is this playing out? To take everything that you read and apply it to your life, come back to it, humble yourself before the Lord and walk in those things. Second word, can you explain it, right? Can you pass it on? How many are just overwhelmed and struggled by simple things like, I can't even pass on the gospel, the basic elements of the Christian faith to my wife, to my kids? They ask me a question, I know none of them. Now kids ask, I told you this last week, kids ask tons of crazy questions, right? I ask them crazy questions all the time. I'm not saying you have to have every answer, but I'm just saying if you're still 1 for 10, 10 years later, come on. Get the defibrillators out and like shock your heart into that is your responsibility. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Let us be ones that can explain the word of God to others. And then, can you apply it? Can you explain it? But the other word is, can you defend it? That's to unbelievers. Now, that's the hardest one. So if people are like, man, I really struggle to defend my faith with unbelievers, okay, but if you're applying the truth to your life really well, and you can explain it to your wife and to your kids, or to your kids if you're a woman, or to your roommates, or to your, you know, friends that are Christians, at least get there, right? The gap between, oh, I'm going to be this apologist or this evangelist and not doing anything starts with, do you apply the word at all to your own life? Starts with, can you explain it to your wife and to your kids? See, because when you can explain it, part of that is because it's getting into you. It's starting to root you and ground you. You start to be able to explain it because you have the confidence that it'll stand against other arguments that come your way. We have a kind of Christian faith often where it's like when you're around other Christians, we're like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we'll high-five each other. I have no idea the significance of what that means or how that plays out with X person in your life. But now's the time to be like, let's anchor ourselves in the truth. More than that, he uses a second word here, which is the word immovable. He says, be steadfast and immovable. They're together here, speaking of this idea of anchoring ourselves. So it's first solid, seated, settled, firm, fixed. That's be steadfast. Then this word immovable is kind of a crazy word. It's got two prefixes on it that mean with no. And then the main word is the word we get cinema from. And cinema, you would understand from motion pictures, right? So the idea is with no moving at all. Be firm, solid, fixed, steadfast, with no moving at all. You know what a fan does? A fan oscillates like this, right? Do you know how they used to do those illusions with early motion picture technology? I think they were called a zoetrope or whatever. And they would take pictures that were like sequential, like a horse galloping, right? So it was one picture, and then the horse lifting up a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And they would paste those pictures around this like circular thing, cut slits in it, sit it on an axis, and spin it around. And then from the outside, you could look through a slit, and it looked like the horse was moving, right? It was this idea of movement or shift or motion. And he goes, no moving at all. That's what your job is. Be steadfast and no movement at all. I love the way here's Paul describing it to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That does not mean you can't ever change a lower tier theological position that you once had, that now you believe something different. That's not what this is. This is the fundamentals of the faith. This is the core of Christian doctrine. You are going to be immovable here, is what Paul is saying. Now, he's assuming, though, that your immovability is going to be tried. I think we've seen that over the last few weeks, haven't we? Nothing's abnormal about this. Paul's preparing the church. Listen, there are going to be forces from the outside that are going to press you to oscillate, to move. You say, well, what could move us? Well, you could name several, can't you? What about the cultural influence? You think that has the ability to move people? When the culture's doctrine is deconstruction, they praise deconstruction. You want to deconstruct your faith? You want to go a different way than the gospel? You will get tons of praise from the culture. You know what the practice, the doctrine, you know, if the doctrine is deconstruction, the practice is expressive individualism. Do what you want, how you feel, and everyone should validate exactly what you feel. And if they don't, more than that, if they don't celebrate what you feel you are or you should be or you should do, then they are somehow in the wrong. That is the doctrine of today. But the antagonism has gotten more intense and it's driven at you, Christians. You would almost think that the world we're living in right now, including in our backyard, hates you. So here are some words that you'll probably hear if you try at all to make an impact in the world. You are a racist. You are a misogynist. You are a homophobe. You are on the wrong side of history. If you're really, really good at it, you'll probably be called a Nazi. And Nazis are bad people, and Nazis deserve to die. And that's what people think, and that's the world that we're living in because of the deranged, unhinged, untethered realities of life apart from God. If that doesn't do it, then maybe it's the isolation that comes, right? We're living in a time more than ever, and I think this is the story of many people, that you feel like you are living on an island by yourself. Meaning you're the only Christian on your floor in college, meaning you're the only Christian in your family, meaning you're the only Christian in your home, at work, you name it, whatever that is. There's a temptation to sway, to be moved, to shift, just to feel like you fit in. Which, by the way, brothers and sisters, it's why we need to be in church. It's really, really good to get around a bunch of people that believe the same things we believe. I think church is more important than it's ever been before. Let me give you another one that might move us, and this one I see all the time, and I think it may be the most severe, is compassion corrupted. Compassion corrupted. What is going to move Christians? Compassion corrupted. What do I mean by that? I want to be straightforward. Something to the effect of love, the word love being co-opted, or empathy being untethered, as our friend Joe Rigney says in his book. Untethered empathy or love co-opted towards Christians, by Christians, in a variety of different ways. So here's how love gets co-opted. I want to pull you into, you remember Gavin Newsom's abortion ads? I'm going to pull you in to how compassionate we are and play to the Christian by offering California as a sanctuary state for abortion. So in some of the strictest states restricting abortion, California would put up ads saying, love your neighbor as yourself. We're a sanctuary state for abortion. That is the hijacking of love. Now, that's one I don't think necessarily a lot of Christians will fall into, thinking it would be loving to give an extension of abortion and thinking that's a good thing. I'm not sure that's the one we'll stumble over, but let me give you another couple that I think are important. Remember, don't be offended personally. This is for me. I'm preaching a sermon to myself. Remember that. When it's personal, how love could be co-opted or empathy untethered. How about a gay family member getting married and you feeling like, I guess the loving thing to do is that I need to celebrate that. Or the trans nephew pushing you towards pronoun hospitality, that you wouldn't go against what they want to be called when you know it's the exact opposite of the way the Lord's made them. And honestly, that entire thing defies God. And the saddest thing about it is so many Christians think it would be loving to give into a pronoun hospitality and loving to give into a let's just celebrate the so-called wedding. It's not a wedding, just to be totally honest, it's not. But even more so, if you want to play the love game, God gets to define love. And God's so clear, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So you're off. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Guys, this is how Christians are getting picked off left and right now. So be steadfast and immovable. It's interesting, these two words, when they're together, they denote attributes of a well-grounded, immovable building. And when you play off what Paul's been talking about earlier, he's really talking about the temple, the church as the building of God, 1 Corinthians 3. The temple, we are the people of God, God's building, God's temple, and we are to withstand the encroachment of evil forces, however they come. So I'm just telling you what I'm doing. I'm hoping you'll follow. But again, this is a sermon for me that I hope pours over for you. We are to go together, locked arms. You ever seen football players come out of the tunnel right before the game? Shouldn't talk about Penn State because they lost twice, but we don't live in Pennsylvania. They also lost to the Bruins, which is amazing because that's where I'm from. But they're an example of 2 weeks ago. They all lock arms. Have you seen this? And they come out together. They kind of move like this, and then they just, yeah, they jump out of the tunnel. Nobody's seen this. Wow. Just watching the faces glaze over. Not with me at all, are you? It's exactly what we're supposed to do. Together, be steadfast. It's a plural to all of us. Be immovable. Be withstanding the encroachment of evil forces. But then this, number two, is only two things. Anchor yourself in the truth and abound in the Lord's work. He says, be steadfast, immovable. Then he says this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is this weird impediment in our Christianity that too much work for the Lord is a bad thing. You need balance. Balance can be good. Rest can be good. We need rest. But we can balance ourselves right into disengagement. Well, Scott, we need boundaries. Boundaries can be good, but they can also insulate from obedience. And with the therapeutic bent of our culture today, you would think overdoing it's a kind of trauma. So it explains why so many Christians dabble in the work of the Lord. Always dabbling. Not too much. Just enough. Or one of the ones I've seen common now, and 12 years will show it, fits and starts. A lot of starting, a lot of quitting. We got a lot of quit in us. A lot of starting, a lot of quitting. Start, stop, start, stop. Always starting and stopping in the work of the Lord. Remember, this is a sermon to me. I feel this in me. I told you, I had a season, felt tuckered out. But it can't be that I'm getting cover for tuckering out in a sense of wanting to give up from the word, because the word's completely different. The word abounding means overdo it. Always overdoing it. Would you believe that? In the work of the Lord. It is the same word. This is rough, guys. Rough and glorious all at the same time. It is the same word used in Ephesians 1 to describe how God overdid it with us with his grace. God overdid it with his grace. The English translation is God lavished grace upon you. He didn't give you just enough grace to get saved and barely squeak by. God went wham and flooded you with grace. The same word is true here. It's almost like he's saying, because the gospel is true and Jesus Christ saves sinners who believe in him, because the resurrection is real and we will be raised to resurrection life through him, because the victory over death is won and death is now a doorway into everlasting life, because spiritual riches abound, here's what he's saying, because spiritual riches abound in all those ways, we can afford to abound in the work of the Lord. He's so abundant in his grace, we can abound with no issue whatsoever. He will supply it. We can't possibly outpace him. And so it's crazy because it means go above and beyond. Is that you? As much as possible. To your limits. Always abounding to your limits in the work of the Lord. As far as you can go. Give yourself fully to the work. And you're to do this always, right? You know what always means, right? Well, of course it means always. But how about when it's convenient and it's inconvenient? Now, I've been saying I preach the sermon to me. This is definitely for you guys this time. Let me just give you a sense of just something really quick. Super love you. Been thinking about how to share this for a while. Feel deeply for our kids team. They just told me 2 months ago, 103 cancellations for children's discipleship to serve on Sunday, 103 that they had to figure out in 1 month. 103. So let's just talk for a second. They did some work on this. 15 of the 103 were for illnesses, completely legitimate. People get sick, right? Totally fine. 83 of them were last-minute scheduling changes that put them in a bind. 83 in a month. That should break your heart. What I'm hoping it does is not guilt you at all, but wake you up to the reality that God's work is severely hampered when we, I don't know what's going on. Let's not even assume what's going on. But it's hard to assume that all those are legitimate last-second scheduling changes, whether it's organization, whether it's new plans that have come up. All I'm saying is sometimes when you're on the roster, you do it for your work, how much more for the Lord? So if we're always abounding in the work of the Lord, here's the application. There should never be 103 cancellations with 83 of them being last-second changes, because we always abound in the work of the Lord when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, when the awesome plan comes and when you have nothing to do. That's like an ASAP easy change for us. No guilt. All moving forward going, the Lord is worthy of this. The lavish grace means when it's inconvenient and when it's convenient, I will uphold what I've committed to. Good days and bad days, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How about this? When the work is a joy and when it's discouraging, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When many are with you and when you feel all alone. Ooh, I'm preaching to myself again. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. When you've done much and others have done very little, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When you're serving in your sweet spot and when you're not, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, and it's hard sometimes too, because the work of the Lord is pretty broad here, at least in this first phrase. It can mean a lot of things. But if we just start in the serving category, because we're kind of here, like one of the things that's been, you know, a challenge is people come into this church and just go, I can't get connected. I can't find community. I can't get connected. And then you just watch someone just go, I'm just going to immerse myself in the church. What do you guys do to get connected? You worship, you walk, you work. Okay, so walking, get in a small group, done. I'm going to do it. Working, serving, I'll just sign up for several ministries to serve. Not rocket science at all. And like, leave it to Pastor Mike, who got to baptize his granddaughter today, was in my sermon, has no idea he's in my sermon. He comes 39 years as a senior pastor of a church. Just, how do you serve here? And just start serving. And he's on security teams. He's on all this kind of random stuff, right? Just served. Didn't care how it went. Didn't make any excuses. Wasn't complicated at all. Totally seen for who he is. He's such a gift to our church, and now he's a pastor on staff. Like, we can do this. We can do this. We can abound in the work. And it's not just in serving. Let's talk about parenting. Because abounding in the work, some of this, at least in the context, you know, Paul said earlier, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So are you abounding in the work of the Lord in your home? Are you abounding in the joy of the Lord and the work of the Lord when you're dishwashing, seeing that as divine work? When you're homeschooling, seeing that as divine work? Are you abounding in family worship, right? There's so many elements. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord personally with your obedience? Are you abounding in humility and self-control and sober-mindedness? Are you abounding in your stand for the Lord at your work? I mean, this is whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3. This is whatever you do, Whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10. But what keeps you going? How do we keep going? How do we not do this fits and starts thing? How do we not dabble? How do we always abound in the work of the Lord? It doesn't come down to what you feel. It comes down to what you know. It doesn't come down to what you feel. It comes down to what you know. Don't go back and go, I feel tired. I feel this. I feel that. Go back to what you know. Preaching to myself. Go back to what you know, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. But here's the reality. The one who works their whole life to insulate and indulge themselves, who labors to make more money, fame, power, honor, temporal things, here's the reality. If whatever degree you're committed to those things, that's the degree of emptiness you will have to show for it at the end. You will have nothing to show. You will have plenty to show on this earth. You will have nothing to show in the future. It will be empty. The whole point of this is to say, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that when your labor is ended, when you're working in the Lord, you won't be the one standing with empty hands. That's what it's saying. You will not be the one standing. Praise God that when you abound, because when you abound in the work of the Lord, it doesn't show up like other people's stuff. Man, other people in the physical, tangible here and now, when they're successful, you see it, don't you? But see, that's one of the challenges about the work of the Lord. You don't see it all the time. You don't even see the growth in someone's life, let alone, am I doing anything that matters to anyone in any way, shape, or form feels? You ever felt that way? Where you just going, man, I don't know if our small group's doing anything, and it's taking a lot, but I don't know if I'm getting a lot out or people are getting a lot out. Paul's like, man, you have to know that in the Lord, the labor in the Lord, and this is really where this gets in connection with the Lord, is instituted by him, is done in his strength, is belonging to him, is the distinctly Christian, gospel-centered kind of work now. He kind of makes it more specific here. He goes, that work, that gospel-centered work, that participation in God's mission will produce everlasting results, and you will have something to show for it in the end. It will not end in vain. And so, two words. A word to the weary doing real gospel work. Loved ones, it is hard to measure and it can feel discouraging. You could feel, is this doing much of anything? And here's the application. Don't live by what you see or feel. Live by what you know. I'm going to end with this. A word to the worry of a wasted life. That's the other side, right? Some are abounding so much they're exhausted. Here's the other side. You waste your life. You got a whole bunch to show for it on the outside, and you got nothing when you stand before the Lord, right? Love what C.T. Studd said, who's a missionary who wrote a poem. You'll know it well. I'm going to leave you with this. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your kindness. Father, you have done a great work over these 12 years. And Lord, we are praying for many, many more in the years to come. Would you continue to save, change, and magnify your holy name in this place to the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of many who need to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.